And so, jumping in, I want to start by sharing that 2 years ago, about there, the family and I, we visited the 9/11 memorial at the base of the new World Trade Center. And at the very spot where the old Twin Towers once stood are these two large fountains, about an acre in size each. They're known as the largest man-made waterfalls in North America. Well, as you approach these fountains, you can't help but be struck by its sheer enormity and beauty. They are massive structures. But perhaps what's most impressive is that on them are inscribed the names of the 3,000 people who lost their lives during 9/11. And when you look at those names, even if you don't recognize a single one personally, it's deeply meaningful, especially if you are old enough to remember what that day was like. And it reminds you that this tragic event, this watershed moment for our nation, touched us on a very personal and human level. But then try putting yourself in the shoes of someone who was impacted more directly. I mean, can you imagine what it must feel like to read the name of a family member, a friend, or a coworker? So names are really important, and they add faces, personalities, and relationships to the story. Well, this morning we are taking a look at Nehemiah chapter 12, where we see a very long list of names. And I wouldn't be surprised, quite frankly, if some of us, when we get to these parts of the Bible, just skip over them entirely. And the funny thing is, I was kind of going to do that with today's sermon, just, you know, touch on it very briefly, but then move on to the next part, which I was also assigned, which is about the dedication of the wall. But as I was preparing and wrestling with these questions, like, why would God devote so much space to lists like these? Wouldn't he know we'd, you know, read our Bibles so much more if he just took all these parts out? What value, what benefit could these lists have for us in the 21st century? And as I wrestled with that, I actually ended up having too much to say on the list. And so we actually won't get to the wall after all. So just to give you a heads up, and here's how we're going to proceed this morning, because the list is really, really long. It's 26 verses, which is on the heavier side of what we tackle on a Sunday morning. So instead of me just arbitrarily dividing it up and reading a random part, and we've never done this before, at least while I've been here at New Life, what we're going to do, what I'm going to ask you to do, is to scan the list for yourself. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Nehemiah chapter 12. You can also follow along on the screen. And here's what I would encourage you to do. Rather than try to read every single name and to pronounce each one, instead focus on appreciating the list as a whole. Try to take in the forest and not miss it for each individual tree. And so when I put up the scripture on the slides, there are six of them. I'll just leave each one up for a couple of seconds just so you have enough time to scan it. So here you go, Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 26. All right, thanks for doing that with me. Feel free to give me comments afterwards if that worked well or if I moved too fast, and maybe we'll adjust for the next service. So you guys were my guinea pigs. Thank you for that. So this list is a meticulous record of priests and Levites who are in Jerusalem after the exile because God enabled his people to return home. And if you saw in verse 1, it began with the very first group who returned under the leadership of men named Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who was the first high priest who came back. And in verse 26, the very last one, it reaches the quote-unquote present, the time of Nehemiah, who returned in 445. So this list between 538 BC and 445 covers a span of almost 100 years. And so here's our plan for this morning. We're not going to focus so much on any of the individual names, but to consider the purpose of the list as a whole. What relevance does something like this have for us? Now, part of the reason why lists like these feel irrelevant or unhelpful is because, you know, the characters don't pop out at us, right? There are no stories attached to them that we can relate to. So why should we even care? Just 2 points this morning. First, the God over history. By this, I mean the God of the Bible is the God who is sovereign over history. You see, there is, in fact, a story being told, but to appreciate that story, we have to go back to the beginning, and that is creation. Now, while it's true this passage doesn't speak at all about creation, the reason why I want to spend a little bit of time here is because if you are someone here this morning who doesn't accept the Bible's teaching about creation, then what I say next about God's providence, and I'll explain that term in a bit, what I say about that, you won't hear at all. And so just bear with me as I start with creation and we'll get to providence. So where does the story begin? It begins with God. In the beginning, God. Before anything existed, God. The only reason why history exists is because God created the world. And according to the testimony of Scripture, there is a creator behind the creation. Ravi Zacharias puts it this way: intelligibility points to intelligence. Now, this is, of course, where I lose some of you. Right, I remember when I had this conversation with Rachel, who is my wife now, though she wasn't back then. When she first found out, I believed in Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. She got on the phone and she said to me, "What in the world is wrong with you? How can you possibly believe this nonsense?" So I know if you are someone who holds to a naturalistic worldview, which means what you see is all there is, then creationism reeks of mythology. And so how can we have any further discussion? Well, hear me out. Imagine you ate alphabet cereal every single day for a really, really, really long time, right? And one morning, the letters form something intelligible, and it reads, "Hello, Jacob Lee," or whatever your name is. "I want you to know everything is going to be okay." And you're like, whoa, that did not just happen. And so because you're a little freaked out, you don't want to be the person that has conversations with a cereal. You know, you take your spoon and you swirl the letters around. And then it reads this, "Jacob, just make sure you check the weather before you go out today." Now, let's be honest. How many of us, if that happened, would check the weather? I know I would, right? But wouldn't that make us irrational? Wouldn't we say to ourselves, I mean, it's mathematically possible for this to happen totally randomly, given enough opportunities. So why entertain the possibility that someone or something is trying to speak to us? It's because we all instinctively know intelligibility points to intelligence. And so why is this relevant? You see, Christians and non-Christians in the science community acknowledge that our universe, our planet, and the solar system it sits in are perfectly suited to sustain human life. In fact, there are a number of things that could be off that would make human life unsustainable, non-existent. And we're talking about things like the size of the earth, the speed of its rotation, the distance to the sun, its magnetic field, the composition of the atmosphere, and that if any one of these things was different, humanity could not exist. And the odds of every single one of those perfectly lining up are so tiny, it is negligible. But you can look at that and say, well, it's still mathematically possible. And it's true. But I'm suggesting to you, but here's what I'm suggesting to you. Consider the alternative. Intelligibility points to intelligence. To believe it's all random would be like finding a painting of with an anonymous artist in your attic of the Eiffel Tower and thinking to yourself, well, that doesn't mean there has to be a painter who drew this. All the paint, all the ink could have landed on it randomly and arranged itself this way. You see, our planet is an extraordinarily sophisticated spaceship, and it points to an all-powerful creator. And so we get to providence. You see, once we accept that God created the universe, it's a very short step to believing he is sovereign over all things. Because if God is powerful enough to speak things into existence, then he is powerful enough to govern his creation. So here's the definition of providence as promised from Westminster Shorter Catechism, a document written a few hundred years ago that really represents the reformed understanding of what the Bible teaches. And it says this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, God is in total control, and he is guiding history along to accomplish all of his purposes. I've heard a preacher once say, history is in fact his story, and it is true because God is the author. Now, there are places in the Bible that teach this explicitly. Hebrews 1:3 says this about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And that word upholds has this idea that's ongoing and continuing, and it could also suggest carrying forth, bringing along. But there are also parts of the Bible that simply assume God's providence. One of my professors once said, this was very helpful, that the New Testament gives us gospel truths in propositions, while the Old Testament gives us gospel truths in pictures. So let's look at the picture behind Nehemiah. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, this is almost 1,000 years before the exile, God tells Moses that if the people turn away from him and if they promote violence and injustice, God will use a foreign nation to remove them from the land. And in the book of Jeremiah, the sins of Israel are piling up, and God, in his patient love, pleads with his children for hundreds of years to reconsider her ways, but they persistently refuse. Look, when my kids are acting up or defiant, I mean, I can go a couple of hours, maybe, but that's it. I mean, the Lord went hundreds of years pleading with his people to turn back to him. And so finally, in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, they came and conquered Jerusalem and took most of the people into captivity. But remember, God is sovereign over history. And in the book of Isaiah, 150 years before these events occur, God promises to one day restore his people back to the land. And get this, he actually names the foreign ruler he will use as his instrument. And his name is Cyrus. And so, fast forward to 539 BC, God's people are living as exiles in Babylon when King Cyrus and the Persian Empire, there are historical records of this, he's mentioned in Isaiah 44 and 45, defeats Babylon. And then this part is absolutely crazy. King Cyrus one day says, you know what? I feel like issuing a decree allowing the Israelites to return home. I mean, how is any of that possible? because God is sovereign over history. Friends, the reason why we are even able to read this list is because we live in the Father's world. God has authority over all things, and He is sovereign over all history. And so what does that mean for us? Well, it means God is the author of each of our stories. Every detail of your life has been ordained by God, and it serves a purpose. None of it is meaningless or random. Not even the hardest of things that we experience. And I don't say that lightly, because I know some of us are walking in really hard things without quick resolutions. And His purpose for us is to lead us to true joy and to magnify His grace in our lives. And that happens in the context of a relationship with Him as we come to know Him in greater and greater ways. Before I came to faith, I had zero interest in God. And one day, essentially, I said this or prayed this or whatever. I wouldn't have thought it as praying, but I said this essentially to get Christians off my back. And I said, God, if you are real, show yourself to me. But just know, like God needs to know, because He doesn't, just know I am stubborn, so you really need to convince me. But if you do, I'll do whatever you say. I mean, that seems logical. If you are God, I have to follow you. Otherwise, I ain't listening to these Christians, so stop sending them to me. And well, guess what? Several years later, over five years later, the Lord came to collect. And it took a lot of humbling for a prideful person like me to see my need for God's mercy. Back in 2009, I had lost my entire poker bankroll, which was my life, my identity, my security. I was abusing all sorts of substances. I was totally isolated. My mom had surgery for a growth in her stomach. And it was just a very dark, hopeless period in my life. And as I look back and think about what the Lord accomplished, I mean, would I want to experience any of that again? No way. But would I trade any of it? No way. Because the Lord used that, and He was sovereign over all of it, even though I was responsible for my own actions, and He used it to bring me to Jesus. What does God's sovereignty mean for us? It means we never lose hope. We never ultimately lose our bearings because our God reigns. Life from our perspective could seem out of control and chaotic, but nothing frustrates His plans. In fact, what I've learned over the years is that in the very moments where it feels like He is out of control, He is doing precisely what He is trying to accomplish in my life. So point number one, the God over history. Point number two, the God in history. And by this I mean the God of the Bible is the God who seeks to enter into our stories and to engage with us. So here's the potential danger of talking so much about God's sovereignty. You get a picture of how immense and powerful He is, and it makes you wonder, why in the world would He care about me? Why would He be mindful of the things I am facing in my life? I'm a speck in the universe. And this is the type of thinking that leads to deism. Deism is the belief in the existence of a supreme being. It acknowledges a creator who does not intervene in the universe. And so according to this view, God is like a watchmaker, right? He kind of winds it up, He builds it, but then He releases it. He kind of sets it into motion, and He's no longer involved in it. It kind of runs on its own. Well, the truth is, we are all functional deists at some point or another. You see, we hit these moments in our lives where we wonder and question whether God cares and whether he's involved. But that's what this list of ordinary names communicate. Like, it just communicates something incredible about God, that he cares about people. It is astounding that the God of the universe is mindful of each individual person. Because the story, the history books that we study in school, it captures the stories of people who accomplish great things. But the Bible, God's history book, captures a story of an amazing God who accomplishes great things in the lives of ordinary people. You see, the names demonstrate to us that this powerful creator is also a merciful redeemer. His grace pursues us in a very personal and intimate way. He knows us by name. He knows very intimately our stories. And this fact that the Christian faith teaches a God who enters into history and enters into the lives of real people means that what we can't do is look at the Christian faith and say, you know, it's just one form of spirituality, one way to be spiritual. You have your way and I have mine. Here's what John Frame, he's a theologian and a seminary professor, I think in Orlando, he says this, many discussions of religions operate on the premise that religion really has little to do with truth in the usual sense, that its importance is to be found in its ritual, literary imagination, social conscience, or political influence. In other words, it's true as long as it works for you in some way. However, that may be the case with other faiths, that premise is quite false in the case of Christianity. Christianity comes before the world, above all, with a claim of truth. And not only religious truth in some vague sense, it claims to be based on historical events, events which were seen, heard, and experienced. In other words, the Christian faith is historically grounded in real people, in real lives, in real events. It is not some subjective, you know, whatever works for you is true philosophy. Rather, it is God has entered into the lives of real people, people who can witness to these events. And of course, the premier example of this is in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's what Frame continues to say. I recall a medieval history lecture at Princeton University in which the Jewish scholar Norman Cantor discussed the differences between Christianity and the various mystery religions of the first century. Why was Christianity ultimately successful? In Cantor's view, it was the fact that Christianity made a historical claim. You see, other faiths spoke of dying and rising gods, but of salvation from the pains of this life. But Christianity identified one historical man as God in the flesh and claimed eyewitness verification of his death and resurrection. Indeed, Christianity located this event within a well-known historical sequence, the history of Israel. There was Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus. You see, when John says that he has seen God in flesh with his own eyes and touched him with his own hands, he is saying that the God of the Bible stopped short of nothing to have grace intervene in our lives. And he says it was tangible, objective, verifiable, and it was also costly. In a similar, though lesser way, our list today, it represents God's involvement in the lives of everyday people. Now, there are other faiths that claim this very thing, but here's what makes the Christian faith stand apart. It is the only story that says God in the person of Jesus Christ actually became one of us. He meets us where we are. He comes to us. All other religions say, here's what you do to go to God. The gospel says, here is what God did to come to you. And he paid the ultimate cost, receiving the condemnation and punishment that we deserved on our behalf. For God so loved the world, he entered into history, took on our weakness, experienced our suffering, and received our condemnation. And here's what is most amazing about the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a jaw-dropping example of the sovereignty of God over all things. And it is also the most humbling expression of his love and mercy. The incarnation of Jesus Christ assures us that God will spare no cost to have grace intervene when we feel most hopeless. And that, frankly, is the best news I can hear. And so we'll close with this. What makes this list unique? You know, a lot of the things I've said so far could apply to other lists. So what makes this one in particular unique? Well, it shows us God's unique care and concern for his people. You see, the priests and Levites, what they did was they facilitated the spiritual life of Israel. They did things like leading the congregation in musical worship, maintaining the temple, conducting the sacrifices, teaching and passing down God's word through the generations. And so for God to specifically preserve this group of people through the exile demonstrates his care, not just for the physical welfare of his people, but also their spiritual vitality. Because if you think about it, the hardest adjustment, I mean, one of the hardest adjustments as Israel went into exile was probably for the priests and the Levites. Because you see, God tells Israel in the book of Jeremiah, you know, as you get taken to this foreign land, I want you to seek the welfare of that city. Which, if you think about it, is an incredible thing to say. Well, for most people, what that would mean is applying whatever experience or tradecraft they had before for the benefit of that new society. But what about priests and Levites? You know, it's not like they could serve in the Jewish temple anymore. That was gone and they were removed from it. And it's not like they could now insert themselves into their religious system and serve their God. And so it's really a remarkable thing that for 70 years of captivity, God preserves this group and they are able to continue to minister after the exile. And so if priests are that important, why do they no longer exist today? It's because the New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ is the grand finale of the priesthood. There's no more need for sacrifices and priests because he is the once for all sacrifice and he is the ultimate high priest. And yet, the New Testament also teaches that we are now all priests. In other words, part of the way God writes himself into each of our stories is by using us to minister to each other. And so going back to the story of my conversion, it's funny that while, you know, that prayer or whatever kind of started because I was trying to get Christians off my back, guess what triggered my eventual coming to faith? It was the conversation I had with an old friend who was a Christian, and who lovingly, patiently explained to me that even though there was darkness in my life, that God was still writing the story. And so I leave you with this. No matter what you and I face this week, God is sovereign. And his grace is intervening in our lives. And much of the way he does that is through our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, we have this incredible privilege to impact one another for the glory of God. And my hunch is, if you are a Christian this morning, you are sitting here precisely because you have benefited from that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that even your word, even the Bible, is just another example of how you break into history and you communicate with us in a way that we can understand. Lord, help us to rest assured when life seems out of control that you are still on your throne, and help us to see that in the everyday ebbs and flows of our lives, that your grace is constantly, persistently, lovingly intervening. Lord, would you help us as a church, as a community, love and care for and minister to each other wisely, to step into our identities as a nation of priests. And would you be glorified in that? And would the watching world see, as you pray Jesus in John 17, see how much you love us as we express that love to each other? We pray this in your name. Amen.